again this evening and trust that the Lord will bless our little time together. As Graham has said, it's chapter 12 of Luke's Gospel this evening. It's a very large chapter, there's 59 verses in it, so we won't read them all, but we'll just dip in here and there. Luke has these large chapters. It might surprise you to know that with his two books, Luke and Acts, Luke contributed more to the New Testament than any other of the New Testament writers. I suppose if you'd said to me, who wrote most, I would have said Paul maybe, or maybe John, but in actual fact, when you put it all together, it's Luke who wrote the most of our New Testament scripture. So we're in chapter 12 this evening. In the meantime, when they were gathered together, an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trod one upon another, he began to say unto his disciples, first of all, beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Now, further down, verse 6, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 farthings, and not one of them is forgotten before God, but even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. And then further down again, verse 13, and one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother, that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed, and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And I think we're all familiar with that particular parable. Concluding at verse 21, So is he that layeth up treasure for himself, and is not rich toward God. And he said unto his disciples, Therefore I say unto you. And the therefore always does link us with what has gone before, so there's a distinct link between the parable and the idea of covetousness, and then this that he introduces at verse 22, anxious care about our life. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, neither for the body, what ye shall put on. The life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are ye better than the fowls? And which of you by taking thought can add to his stature one cubit? If ye then be not able to do that which is least, why take ye thought for the rest? Consider the lilies. And then further down, verse 30, for all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. But rather, seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. I was encouraged when I thought about that little verse earlier today. We've got a shepherd. Fear not, little flock. But we don't only have a shepherd, we've got a father. He says, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So we're well catered for. The Son of God is our shepherd. God is our Father, so we're well cared for along the pathway of life. Verse 34, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning, and be you yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord, when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. Verse 40, Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not. Then Peter said unto him, Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us, or even to all? And the Lord said, Who then is that faithful and wise steward, whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verse 49, I am come to send fire on the earth, and what will I, if it be already kindled? But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it shall be accomplished? Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth? I tell you nay, but rather division. For from henceforth there shall be five in one house divided, three against two, and two against three. Verse 54, and he said also to the people, when ye see a cloud rise out of the west, straightway ye say, there cometh a shower. And so it is. And when ye see the south wind blow, ye say, there will be heat. And it cometh to pass. Ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky and of the earth. And how is it that ye do not discern this time? Yea, and why even of yourselves judge ye not what is right? When thou goest with thine adversary to the magistrate, as thou art in the way, give diligence that thou mayest be delivered from him, lest he hail thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and the officer cast thee into prison. I tell thee, thou shalt not depart thence till thou hast paid the very last mite. Now may God bless to us the reading of this precious word. Now, there are some things that are of interest in the chapter, just to highlight. I won't carve up the chapter as such, but just mention one or two things that feature, and then we'll try just to, as we did last week, take a kind of stroll through the passage and lift little things here and there. I want to suggest to you, first of all, that there's the idea of warnings in the chapter. In the early part of the chapter, there's the idea of warnings. Twice over, in our English Bible, we have the word beware. Now, it's not the same word in the original language on both occasions, but the concept is the same. There are things of which we have to beware. Number one, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. That's the first thing we need to beware of. And then further down the chapter, he says, take heed and beware of covetousness. And then he gives the illustration as he tells the story of the rich farmer, the danger of covetousness. So there's the idea of warnings. And then there's the idea of worry. That concept is found in the chapter, and it's introduced there at verse 22. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought. Now he's not saying be careless. It's the idea, take no anxious thought. He's speaking about anxiety. And so we write the word worry over this little section, and he advances quite a number of reasons as to why the believer in Christ should not worry, particularly with regard to the material things of life. So there's the idea of worry. And then when you come further down the chapter, there's the idea of waiting. Verse 35, let your loins be girded about and your lights burning, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for the Lord. Now, obviously, in this particular section, there's a kind of what we call a dispensational aspect of things, but we want to apply it to the waiting that ought to characterize us. We're waiting for his Son from heaven, the Bible teaches us. The Lord is coming, and it's important as believers to be in the expectation of the imminent return of our Lord Jesus Christ, waiting. And then, of course, there's the idea of working in the section as well, and he speaks about a wise steward whom his Lord makes ruler over his household and so on, and that man will be working in light of the fact that his Lord is going to return. And so there are these different concepts in the chapter, four little things that I've highlighted for you: warnings, worrying, waiting, and working. Now let's come and just go through it and speak of things here and there. The background, of course, is the six woes that the Lord had pronounced on the Pharisees and the scribes at the end of chapter 11. And now he comes to it and condemns them again. And he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Now, invariably, in the Word of God, leaven is an illustration of sin. Leaven, it's active, it grows, it expands. And frequently in the Word of God, leaven illustrates sin of one kind or another. The leaven of the Sadducees. And it was a kind of rationalism. They didn't believe in resurrection. They didn't believe in angels or spirits. If they couldn't see a thing, they didn't believe. The leaven of rationalism. You could think of the leaven of Herod. And Herod was essentially a worldly man. He was the epitome of all that was worldly. A great political figure and so on. And the Lord speaks of the leaven of Herod, When you go to the Corinthian epistle, he speaks about the old leaven, the sins of unconverted days, and he speaks of the leaven of malice and wickedness. And so leaven invariably speaks of sin, but here, the leaven of the Pharisees is hypocrisy. And the Lord shows that there is absolutely no point in being hypocritical. And of course you know that the word hypocrisy essentially has to do with play acting. You're putting a facade on things, throwing camouflage over our lives. The Lord says there's no point in that, for look, there's nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. What you've spoken in the darkness shall be heard in the light, and so on. In other words, friends, from the divine standpoint, the veneer is all going to be ripped away. And all the camouflage is going to be removed. God sees us as we really are. How often the Bible indicates he's the Lord who tries the hearts. And he knows what we are. And anything that we try to do to deceive others or to pull the wool over their eyes, anything that we do to try and put a face on things, doesn't deceive him. And so the Lord is saying here, beware of that leaven, for there's nothing covered that shall not be hid. But you know, sometimes there are people who try to pressurize us, and so he'll say, look, don't be afraid of them that kill the body. The worst that men can do as far as persecution is concerned is to kill the body. And many a man has been martyred because of loyalty to Christ. That's the worst they can do to them. But the Lord says, look, fear him who after he has killed has power to cast into hell. Do we fear men or do we fear God? And the Lord Jesus is showing that it is paramount to fear God, to have a healthy respect for the Almighty. That will regulate our lives. If we fear God, we won't be hypocritical. If we fear God, we won't allow others to pressurize us into doing things we ought never to be doing. Fear God, says the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, if we fear God, we will be those who will experience his care. And so he says, are not five sparrows sold for 2 farthings, and not one of them is forgotten before the... They're insignificant creatures. You know, I suppose any time you've heard anyone preaching about the sparrows, they've told you that in Matthew's Gospel, 2 sparrows are sold for 1 farthing. And in Luke's Gospel, 5 sparrows are sold for 2 farthings. So it's a case of 5 for, 1 free. You see, they're just so valueless as that. And yet, even although they appear so valueless, God takes them into account, even the sparrows. Now, he's not speaking about God feeding sparrows here. When it comes to God feeding the birds, he speaks about ravens later on. You know, if the Bible had said, God feeds sparrows, you know, well, sparrows. The appetite of a sparrow is just minimal. Oh, but ravens, that's different. A raven is a big bird, and we'll see that when we come to it later in the chapter. But it's not so much the appetite of the sparrow, but just the fact that God cares for the sparrow. And he cares for you of more value than many sparrows. Let that be an encouragement to us tonight. And he says, even the hairs of your head are numbered. He knows the very hairs of our head. Now, I visited Elaine tonight, so I don't have too many left. But, you know, he knows them all. I remember reading years ago that you could lose 150 hairs out of your head every day and it would never be noticed. There are so many of them. So that means that if you're going bald, you've lost more than 150 hairs a day. But you know, but what the scripture's saying is, he knows every one of them and he cares. And that should be an encouragement to all of our hearts. Hence the importance of confessing him. And if we confess him, says verse 8, he shall confess us. There's a kind of sowing and reaping here. If we confess him, he will confess us in that coming day. But if we deny him, he will deny us before the angels of God. And then the Lord at verse 10, he speaks about the unforgivable sin. I mentioned that last week, but it means I don't need to say anything about it tonight because they committed it in last week's chapter. You're saying that the Lord was casting out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of the demons, and it was blasphemy against the Holy Ghost because it was the Holy Spirit's power he was using. And so we've got to remember that this unforgivable sin was a sin that was committed when the Lord was here on earth. Cannot be committed today. It was committed when the Lord was here on earth, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, to attribute to Satan the power of the Holy Spirit by which our Lord Jesus performed his miracles. And now, as he's preaching, there's an interruption. Someone very discourteously from the crowd interrupts the preaching, and he says, "Master, speak to my brother." I wonder if we ever articulate these sentiments. Maybe we wouldn't actually say it, but sometimes when we're in a meeting and the preaching is going on, we think, that's a great word for so-and-so. And in a sense, we're saying, speak to my brother. I suppose that Martha, in a sense, was saying, speak to my sister. And she says to the Lord, "Master, dost thou not care that my sister has left me to serve him? Speak to my sister, Lord." And sometimes we have that kind of attitude, that we want the message to be taken in, taken on board by someone else who's in the meeting. Our attitude for love should be, speak to me. You remember Samuel? Speak, Lord. Well, he didn't say, Lord. He was told to say, Lord. But he said, speak, for thy servant heareth. And it's good when we come to a meeting like that, not with the attitude of, Master, speak to my brother or speak to my sister, but speak to me. Just to see yourselves as the one upon whom the word of God focuses and for whom it is relevant. But this man is saying, Master, speak to my brother. I think it was Spurgeon who said that he had a very, very generous congregation. As they sat in the pews, they would pass the message along from one to the other until it passed right out of the window. And sometimes, you know, we're like that, and we want it to apply to someone else. He's saying, speak to my brother, that he might divide the inheritance with me. Obviously, there was a family squabble. You know, they say where there's a will, there's relatives. And you have that here, isn't that right? And they're squabbling over the thing. And this man obviously feels that really he has been disadvantaged in some way. But the Lord Jesus detected that behind that appeal for fair play, there was a covetous spirit. And so he takes the opportunity to warn against covetousness. And he says, take heed and beware of covetousness. I think we underestimate the seriousness of the sin of covetousness. One of the cardinal commandments said, thou shalt not covet. When you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you discover that covetousness is one of the sins for which assembly discipline is necessary. It's as serious as that. Well, you might say it's kind of hard to prove the sin of covetousness. Surely it's a sin of attitude, a sin of the heart. It would be very difficult to prove the sin of covetousness. But covetousness manifests itself. And if there is someone who is running up debt all over the town because of a covetous spirit, and he knows that he has no opportunity to repay on time, and the testimony of God is being brought into disrepute because creditors are always knocking at his door, that sin is a sin that warrants excommunication. It's as serious as that. In fact, when you come to Paul's writings in the prison epistles, you'll say something like this to the Colossians: covetousness, which is idolatry. And so if we've got a covetous spirit and our heart focused on material things, it really is the equivalent of ancient idolatry. And so I say again, it's a serious sin, and the Lord warns against it here. Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And then he goes on to illustrate it with the parable. Now, the parable of the rich fool has had a fair amount of exposure in gospel preaching over the years. But I think it's important as believers just to see what is being said in this passage. I suppose that the Lord did have a literal individual in mind when he spoke about this. Do you remember Nabal? Do you remember what his name means? A fool. And God says to this man, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Nabal was a rich farmer. Nabal was a rich farmer who was covetous. He wouldn't have given you a thick penny for a thin one. You remember when they came to him and they said, Nabal, you know, David, he could do with a little bit of sustenance and support. Wouldn't give him a thing, not a thing. Who's David? Who's the son of Jesse? There'd be many servants that run away from their masters these days. And yet, you read on for a verse or two, and you discover that he's making a feast that would have been fit for a king in his own interest, covetousness. Very evidently, the Lord had that man in mind when he told this story. I know the story's fiction here, but it seems to me that it's based on that ancient story about the man called Nabal. And so this man, he had ground that brought forth plentifully. You might want to think of his prosperity. Some people like points, you know, going through. So in the parable, his prosperity. And friends, as far as his prosperity was concerned, he was dependent on God for it all, a farmer of all people. Do you remember the Bible says, he gave them rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling their hearts with food and gladness. And here was a man who was intensely prosperous and dependent on God for it all. And yet we could write over his life a little verse from the Psalms. God was not in all his thoughts. So you could think of his prosperity, but you could think of his problem. What shall I do? He looks at the old barns and they seem so insignificant and so small, and they'll never ever contain this bumper crop. What shall I do? It's a pity he hadn't addressed the question to God. It's just all part of a soliloquy. What shall I do? If only he'd said to God, what shall I do? Well, an answer like this could have come, because this is what the Lord Jesus said. Give to the poor. Do you remember the rich young ruler? Sell what thou hast and give to the poor. And when thou callest a feast, call the poor, and so on. But this man did not address his question to God. He's just thinking, what shall I do? I mentioned Nabal. There was another man in the life of David who was just the reverse of Nabal. His name was Barzillai. And you know, he was a great man. And oftentimes in these Old Testament scriptures, when you read he was a great man or a great woman, it has more to do not with their moral integrity or their spiritual greatness, but it has more to do with their financial position. The fact that they were wealthy, well-to-do. He was a great man. What will he do with his wealth? Oh, David's fleeing for his life. And Barzillai brings beds and basins and raisins and lentils and dear knows what. He brings it to David. Sustenance. You see, he realizes there's a need. He had the wherewithal to meet the need. And he ministers to the need. That is effective faith, my friends. To see your brother in need and to go and say, be warmed, be filled, and it's only empty platitudes. That's not faith. A genuine faith is a faith that works. And you know, there is great need in the world, great need among the people of God. And if we have the wherewithal to meet that need, we have a responsibility to meet that need. And so this man has a problem. What shall I do? Sadly, he was not addressing his request to God. And then his plans, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. He's at a crossroad of life. It is what Peter might call the rest of your time. Do you remember Peter divides life into two? The time past of your life. The rest of our time. Ministry meetings, maybe not the place to be mentioning someone like Garfield, but I remember I was in a house one time and there was a Garfield poster up in the wall, and it said this: today
is the first day of the rest of your life. That's all right, isn't it? Today is the first day of the rest of your life. And this man's anticipating the rest of his life. How is he going to use the rest of his life? Oh, I'll pull down my barns and build greater. He's got great expansionist plans. Ah, but he's thinking not only about that, he's thinking about security. Notice this. Where I shall bestow my fruits. Bestow. And the word bestow seems to indicate he's stashing it all away. A nest egg. He wants security. He wants to feel that really he's prepared for anything that life could throw at him. For every contingency. My friends, the Lord Jesus did teach, lay not up for yourself treasures upon earth. I would distinguish between saving up and laying up. You know, if you know that the washing machine's in danger of packing in on you before too long, there's maybe no scriptural reason as to why you shouldn't save up with a view to buying a new one. And we know that flashy cars soon become rusty wrecks, and so you've got to anticipate things at times. But there's a difference between that and laying up, just stashing it all away to have that cosy feeling of contentment and that nothing can happen. We're impervious to any problems that life could throw at us. Ah, this man is bestowing his goods. He's laying it all up. And so he thinks about security. He thinks about leisure. Take thy ease. Oh, once he'd labored hard, I've no doubt he had. He was a farmer and he had to labor. But things are different now. Take thy ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. And he's thinking not only of leisure, but he's thinking about pleasure. And he wants to be merry. Now, I haven't time to go into all these things. You can apply them. Thinking about his problem. Or his prosperity and his problem. His plans. But it comes to this at the end. It's passing. It's passing. God said to him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. And isn't it Paul who says to Timothy, we brought nothing into this world. We'll carry nothing out. No pockets and shrouds. We say, we can't take it with us. And the question that had been posed at the start comes up. In God's response to this man, tell my brother to divide the inheritance. And God says to this man, whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? The relatives will be left to squabble over your estate, mister. You're thinking about stashing it away. You're going to leave it. And the relatives will be left to squabble over your estate. Whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So says the Lord Jesus, so is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Now we come on to think about this idea of anxiety. Therefore I say unto you, verse 22, don't be anxious for your life. And the Lord is speaking of worry. Well, now, he does link it with what has gone before. You see, if we're covetous and we're always wanting more of this one's material things, we will be worrying about material things. And the Lord is saying, now look, there's no point in worrying about material things. What you shall eat, neither the body, what you shall put on. Mind you, these things are necessary. But if we've got them, we should be content with them. Having food and raiment, let us be content, the Lord Jesus said. And I was preaching last night from Genesis chapter 28, and Jacob says to God, if you just give me something to eat, and if you just give me some raiment, you know, I'll be happy with that. You'll be my God. And he made his vow to God. Well, there it is, food and raiment. And the Lord Jesus said, you don't need to be anxious about these things, the essentials.
of life. Consider the ravens.
Now, I mentioned earlier the appetite of the ravens.
But friends, God feeds them. And God has had long experience in feeding ravens. You know, the raven is the first bird to be mentioned in Holy Scripture, the very first. Noah sent the raven out of the ark. I know you read about birds in general before that, but it's the first specific bird to be mentioned, the raven. So God has had long experience in feeding ravens. And in fact, I read in the book of Leviticus that they are among the unclean birds of Scripture. There's nothing attractive about them. But God feeds them. And then I learned too that He feeds them so well that even in days of famine and drought, as in Elijah's day, they were able to find sufficient food to bring him some bread and flesh in the morning and bread and flesh in the evening. God feeds them so well. So the prophet said, you don't need to be anxious about what you're going to eat. God feeds ravens with a voracious appetite. Now a raven's not a crow. Now, I suppose you've got a lot of crows about Whitburn. But I don't think you'll have many ravens about Whitburn. You would never need to go to Edinburgh Zoo to see a raven, although there are some up about Loch Leven and places like that. But they're much bigger than crows, with a voracious appetite. And yet God feeds them. Now says the Lord Jesus, consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They're not like the rich farmer. They don't gather into barns. He's been speaking about big brick building, bigger barns. They don't even gather into barns, you know. They don't stash it away. They just get their daily bread as they need it. But God provides it. So we don't really need that cozy feeling of financial security that people want to have. It's good just to know that God supplies daily bread, just as He provides food for the ravens daily. And you're of more value, you're better than the fowls. And then He shows that anxiety is futile. Verse 25, which of you, by taking thought, can add to his stature one cubit? I like your lectern here at Whitburn. Some places I go, the pulpit is purpose-built for big preachers. And I'm like a cow looking over the dike, you know. And supposing I get all uptight about that and I say, wish I was a big preacher. You know, it would be great maybe to be a foot taller. You know, although my father used to tell me if my legs were straight, I would have been a foot taller. Parents didn't believe in positive reinforcement in these ancient times. But anyway, you know, supposing you get all anxious and said, well, I would like to be a lot taller. Do you think getting all uptight and anxious about it is going to add anything to your stature? No. The Lord says it's futile to worry. Worrying won't make one bit of a difference. And you know, there's another translation of this which says, can you, by taking anxious thought, add a cubit to your age? Could you, by worrying, extend your life? No, you've heard about people worrying themselves to death, but you've never heard of anyone worrying to the extent that it staves off the day of death. So he's showing here that worry is absolutely futile. No need to worry because God knows, God cares, God feeds, God clothes. No need to worry because worry is absolutely futile. He shows too that worry is really evidence of lack of faith. Notice that little phrase in verse 28, O ye of little faith. My friends, can we not trust our God? We've trusted Him for the big thing, the salvation of our souls. Can we not depend on Him for the material side of life and the physical side of life? And so he says, seek not what you shall eat or what you should drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after. What he's saying now is, that's the kind of things that unsaved people are preoccupied with. You know, what they're going to eat, what they're going to drink, wherewithal they're going to be clothed, and they've got this attitude, eat, drink, and be merry. These are the kind of things that they're preoccupied with. You're different. You're not like them that go down to the pit. Well, he says, your father knoweth that you have need of these things. That's another very, very pertinent reason as to why we need never be anxious. Your father knoweth. It's good to appreciate that he knows, and that the Son knows. Do you remember the Lord Jesus drew near to the assembly at Smyrna? I know thy tribulation. Oh, they were beleaguered, they were persecuted, but he says, I know. Do you remember Job's experience? Oh, he says, oh, that I knew where I might find him. The heavens were as brass. There was no answering voice from heaven. But then he realized, but he knoweth the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. So Job realized that God did know. Let that be an encouragement to us. Could be that you're facing a storm in life, and that the tempest is raging. Well, when the disciples were in circumstances like that, the Bible says Jesus saw them toiling in road. He sees, he knows, he cares. And so your Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. And of course, in light of that, he encourages to kindness at verse 33. Sell that ye have and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. Kind of obsolete, isn't it, to think of you being impoverished by a thief? Won't happen because there's insurance these days. We've got it all tied up, you know. And supposing a thief did come and lift a little bit out of our house, well, it's insured. And supposing some internet rascal could infiltrate our bank account, the bank will come good for that. You know, you don't need to worry about the thief now. It's not really. And moth? Oh, sure. Moths aren't interested in, well, things that are made of man-made fibres and all the rest of it. This is all obsolete. But there is such a thing as inflation and other factors. People get disappointed with their pension plan and so on. They could get all uptight and all anxious about these things. So the Lord is saying, you know, things could affect material wealth. So you don't need to worry about that if you're laying up treasure in heaven. So we do not need to worry, my friend, about our capital if that capital is being built up in heaven. And so it's important for us to think in terms of the future. Think of your future. Lay up treasure in heaven. And you lay up treasure in heaven by, well, what he speaks of here in verse 33, giving alms, kindnesses to other people, folk who are in need. And whenever you give something to someone who is in need, it's a deposit in heaven's bank. And it's going on ahead of you. And that's an encouraging concept for all of our hearts this evening. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And then where your heart is tonight, behind the strong room door of some bank, or in some deed box filled with stocks and shares, where's your heart tonight? It's good to have a heart up yonder in the glory. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And then the Lord comes on to deal with this matter of waiting, and I'll just have to take a very, very few minutes to the latter part of the chapter. I think when I preached through this in Comrie years and years and years ago, we had four nights in Luke chapter 12, so I'm having to try and to compress it into just a single message this evening. But at any rate, he's speaking now about loins being girded, lamps burning, ye yourselves like unto men that wait for the Lord. Notice, waiting does involve loins being girded. And of course, in ancient times, they would gird up their loins for walking and for warring and for working. And it's the concept of working here, I think. And your loins will be, and your light's burning. He's thinking of testimony. Friend, the Lord's coming, and you'll come to it in chapter 19. The words of a parable, occupy till I come. Let the loins be girded. What about the lamps burning? Oh, we've been speaking about good works. And the Lord will say in Matthew's Gospel, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So he's speaking about loins girded, lamps burning, and ye yourselves light unto men that watch for their Lord. And it's culminated at verse 40, be ye therefore ready also. Now I'm applying this to the church age. I'm applying it to ourselves tonight. Maybe it's not the strict interpretation, but let's apply it. Be ready. For the Son of Man cometh in an hour when you think not. I wonder if you were to come tonight, would we get the surprise of our life? Or are we among those who are waiting for the Son from heaven? Our citizenship in heaven, from whence also we look for a Savior, looking, waiting, anticipating. Are we singing the truth when we say, I can almost hear his footfall on the threshold of the door, and our hearts are longing to be with him evermore. The context here is saying that if you're waiting, then you'll be working, your light will be shining. And then Peter asks, are you speaking this parable to us, or even to all? And the Lord goes on to show, it's important for believers as stewards just to be doing what the Lord has left them to do. And you need to apply that, I suppose, to those who are feeding the people of God and so on. And treating the fellow servant right, notice that at verse 45, but if that servant say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maidens, and to eat and to drink and to be drunken. In other words, we should get so out of touch that we treat our brother and mother badly and start to get involved in the ways of the world rather than being alert to the fact that he's coming and that he's coming soon. And so the Lord is showing in that little section that we really are very, very accountable. And then I'll really have to finish with this. He speaks about himself having a baptism to be baptized with. Calvary. Nothing to do with Jordan, but Calvary. A baptism of suffering. Immersed in the judgment of God. All thy waves and thy billows have gone over me. Lord Jesus, we remember the travail of thy soul. When in thy love's deep pity the waves did o'er thee roll, baptized in death's cold waters, for us thy blood was shed, for us thou Lord of glory was numbered with the dead. He had a baptism to be baptized with, and he anticipated it. How am I straitened until it shall be accomplished? But he shows too that he'd come to bring a sword. Yes, he had a baptism to be baptized with, but he's showing too that having come into the world, he's come in a sense to rob it of peace. Well, I know at the start of the gospel, peace on earth, goodwill towards men. But there's another sense in which his coming has created division. Some family members saved, others not saved, and hostile to the ones that are saved. And that's the context. And many believers in the Lord Jesus experience it. And they feel, well, I thought I was going to get saved in order to enjoy peace, but it has brought conflict, and so it will for many. And the Lord is warning of that in these verses. We trust then that the Lord will bless the many teachings.